All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. Number one, there won't be any Bible class this Tuesday, so you can enjoy a day off there. But number two, part of the reason, not the only reason, but part of the reason is I want to encourage you to pray for Bill. He's going to have an outpatient deal on his hand Tuesday. So that obviously make that a matter of prayer. And, of course, we will have regular class on Wednesday. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship here, and let's continue on dealing with the return now of Onesimus to his master and what Paul sort of envisions. And now he gets into the very specific. He's been general, the beginning back in verse 10. He generally introduced the subject of Onesimus. Gave some background information about why this is an issue now, why it's important, and the importance of Onesimus to Paul himself, and the potential ideas that Philemon could approach this, the different ways he could approach this, and suggesting, of course, for Paul to suggest that he wished to keep Onesimus with him, had to plant at least an idea that that was an option. Certainly, but an option one that Paul did not pursue, but it didn't mean that that wasn't really what he would desire. He just knew he couldn't pursue that option because this is not his property, this is not his call. The believers have to do these things and make the applications on their own. So now verse 17, we're ready to move on here. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Again, we have another hypothetical. We had an article of contingency there back in verse 15, perhaps, where Paul doesn't know for sure. Now here we have a first-class condition, which is, again, presumed as true. I is if, therefore. Inferential conjunction un, of course, ties this back to the previous information and statements that he's been providing. Therefore, kind of based on what all I've said up to this point, really probably from verses 10 through 16, if you regard me as a partner, if therefore, or if then, you regard me, actually what we have here is the accusative of ego, which is forward for emphasis, if me would be the force of it. Me, you regard, is actually not a word for thinking, as you might, or considering, like dokeo or something like that. But it's actually the simple verb to have, echo. If you hold or have this position. And again, this is presumed that it is true that he does have this position. If you have me, supply the word there as, in the New American Standard did, a partner is koinonos. K-O-I-N-O-N-O-S. Koinonos, 10 times one who shares with another, and it is a partner. This is a predicate accusative. If you regard me, you might supply, well, he's applied as or to be. The to be verb would probably be just as good here. If you regard me to be, or you have me to be a partner, you believe me to be a partner. Receive him. Receive him as proslambano. P-R-O-S-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano is the simple verb to take or to receive, but pros has the idea of to or towards. And the idea is receive him to yourself. It's a middle here, an aorist middle imperative. So number one, this is a command here. This is the first command, in fact. If you to receive him, again, the middle voice indicates that Philemon is involved in this personally, to receive or to welcome even, although there's dekomai tends to have more of the idea of welcome. But clearly, it isn't just that he wants him to receive him. He wants him to receive him in a particular fashion, in a particular way that's fitting. So receive him, proslambano, is only used 12 times literally to receive to. To accept, receive, or even welcome him. Again, he doesn't reference Onesimus, but by name once. in this. It just keeps using pronouns. Receive him. This is the object of the imperative and refers again back to the beloved brother. Who now you would receive him as a beloved brother. As or like. And as the idea here is as you would receive me. As if he were me. You've got the relative here. Or not the relative here. The conjunction hosts. As or like. Accept him as supply you would, as if he were me. Either way you want to phrase this, that's the gist of it, is Paul is elevating the treatment of Onesimus to the treatment of himself. He wants that standard to be observed in this. All right, point one here, the inferential conjunction un, therefore. Then, they've translated then, I think, in the New American Standard. Is used at the beginning of this verse to introduce the request that is based on the argument to this point in the letter. And I use the word argument advisedly. It's not like he's arguing with him, but just as a rhetorical argument. And it also marks the transition to the next section. And the next section extends down through verse 20. So, two, the conjunction links this verse with the previous section. The new sentence builds on the previous assertions and presents the consummation of those points. Now, what is it Paul's exactly wanting as we go forward here? He's put a good face on this, that maybe God's in all this. And I think he probably believes God is in it. I don't think he's merely just trying to put a good face on it. I think he believes and recognizes that God's behind all this. But again, that's easier after the fact than it is while you're in the middle of it. So, three, in the previous section, verses 8 through 16, Paul appeals to Philemon on the basis of the relationship that he has with Onesimus. He identifies the slave as his child and speaks of his own emotional involvement with him. And four, this is designed to emphasize the significance of Onesimus to Paul and to inform Philemon that his own treatment of Onesimus now must be considered, or should be, or must be, depends on how whether he does it or not, considered in light of his relationship with Paul. This adds another form of pressure to this. Now, he's not only sending back his own heart, he wants him to be treated as if he were Paul. That he treat him in the same way you would treat me. And five, Paul's appeal for Onesimus is found in these two verses, which provide a clear understanding of what Paul desires from Philemon, at least what he's going to ask of him. Now, he may desire more, and I think he does desire more, but he's only going to ask for a certain amount here. He doesn't maybe ask for everything he would want. So, at this point in the letter now, Paul shifts the focus from himself and his involvement to what Philemon thinks and believes about the nature of their relationship. And however, before he even makes the request, Paul prefaces his appeal with a reminder of the partnership that he shared with Philemon. And he had mentioned that back early on. And eight, it should be evident that Paul has referred to Philemon as beloved, as his fellow worker, and now as one involved in a gospel partnership. And it's not as though every individual out there or every church, like the Philippians, had this kind of relationship with Paul. These had to be extra special relationships that kind of went beyond just the norm of what Christian relationships are. They should be good anyway. But this kind of goes beyond all that. So if Paul and Philemon, point nine, are fellow workers, and they're partners in a common enterprise, that enterprise being the gospel. And it is that common enterprise that defines the nature of their work and of their partnership. And for the Christian, this term implies more than mere friendship or similarity of outlook. You might have a general similarity of outlook with someone. You may even be friends with them. But this goes beyond all that to working in the issues that are related to the ministry, to the propagation of the gospel, to the teaching that has to be done, to evangelism that was far more prominent and important during that time. Because let's face it, as in the new dispensation, the church age really has just gotten off the ground. Barely. I mean, by this point, I mean, we're in probably 60 AD. We're only about 27 years into it. And so there was a lot still going on. And a lot of things that were not really worked out yet, frankly, in terms of church age understanding, doctrines that Paul hasn't even taught yet in that regard. So again, you have a it acknowledges the fact that this goes way deeper than that. It acknowledges the spiritual unity in Christ, common loyalty to Christ, and the effort to put forth, to advance the gospel. And so one of the challenges is, the reality is, this is work. That it's hard work if it's done properly. Paul talks about those who labor diligently. And the word labor, kapiao, has the idea of laboring to the point of exhaustion. Those who labor hard in teaching and all of that. Obviously, that's primarily directed at the pastor. He's the one that primarily does that. Not that there might not be some other teaching ministry involved in the church. Someone could have a gift of teaching and they teach, maybe only a one-on-one, but they communicate. So in that regard, Paul has expressed the equality that he and Philemon share in Christ. And this is true in spite of the fact that Paul recognizes his authority in this situation. But Paul has chosen, again, not to use that authority. He has chosen to lay aside his prerogatives. And again, very much expressing what we see in Philippians 2 there, the nature of the way the Lord lived, although existing in the form of God. Although he is an apostle, Paul chooses the friendship route, the request route. Now, that doesn't mean, I mean, again, there's still imperatives in here, which sharpen this somewhat from just a simple request. So although it is expressed in a hypothetical clause, point 12, the first class condition is not designed to call the reality of their partnership into question. Some people, if they read this in the English, I've seen people do this, they make this mistake, they don't recognize, again, they don't know Greek, and so they don't understand first, second, third, fourth class conditions, they don't get them. And so they read this and say, if you regard me as a partner, oh, it implies he doesn't. No, it doesn't imply that. A second class condition would imply that. But this is not a second class condition. This one, again, it acknowledges that the first class is designed not to call this. Rather, it acknowledges that relationship and puts the burden on Philemon to think in these terms. In terms of, I'm a partner with Paul. What does that entail now? It entails more being a partner in the ministry than it does just being a part of it. The actual work of the ministry is shared among partners. And each, you know, might have their own place, of course. Now, we recognize, say, with the Philippians, and perhaps with Philemon, that a lot of his partnership in this might be through financial support. We know certainly the Philippians were. But Paul viewed them, again, in a particular way because their financial support was an expression of the far more important rapport they shared in Christ and the ministry that they shared in. So with this statement, Paul puts some rhetorical pressure on Philemon, since he makes the continuation of that partnership contingent upon Philemon doing as Paul requests. Obviously, anybody should recognize this, that if you've got a partnership and one of them doesn't want to play partner anymore, what are you going to do about it? It ends the partnership. There isn't anything you can do about it. So in a partnership, both people have to be equally committed to the reality of whatever it is they're attempting to do, whatever they're working on. So he makes the continuation of this, contingent upon Philemon doing as Paul requests. It would do damage to the partnership if Philemon just ignores all this, or Onesimus gets back and Philemon throws him in the stocks. Or whatever else he might have done to it. And so, 14, one should recognize that this pressure comes from the spiritual father of both men, and is based on his love both for Philemon and Onesimus. And additionally, again, you cannot ever forget this, you've got to factor in that he's being led by God the Holy Spirit in all this. that behind the scenes, of course, there is the working of God's will. What does God actually desire in all of this situation? So, 15, it should also be evident that Paul seeks to motivate his fellow workers and partners in the ministry, since he relies on their partnership to continue their common work with regard to the faith. Now, could Paul have functioned in the ministry apart from financial help? Could have. Would have made it a lot more difficult. And the fact is, of course, when he had financial support at various times in his ministry, he wasn't forced to work at his tent-making job. He could put that aside and simply concentrate his whole energy, time, and attention on the gospel. If his needs were met, he had food. And obviously, Paul, I believe, at some level, takes care of his team as well. That Paul's not just in this for himself. So he relies on their partnership to continue their common work with regard to the faith. In 16, Paul now uses the first of two imperatives that define specifically what it is he desires from Philemon in this situation, and at least what he asked for. Again, Paul may want more than this, but he doesn't make that an issue, what he wants now. With the imperfect use of that imperfect back there, whom I wish to keep with me, in verse 13. Okay, he's made his wishes clear, but the imperfect says that he's past that wish now. He's not sitting around there secretly wishing. But would he still have that desire? I would think it would still be there if it's possible. But he's not focused on that. So he uses the first to define what it is he desires, or at least what he's asking. The imperative mood here is used to express the intention of the speaker. So it is commonly used in commands. Although still an imperative, that should be an imperative, not an, it is also used with a softened force to make a request. And some of those, they will call this an imperative of request or an imperative of entreaty, that you're asking for something more than commanding it. And the way and the tone that Paul has used throughout here and the things he said, I don't take this imperative as a just, you know, kind of hit in the head. Here, pay attention. Smack you upside the head kind of imperative. I think this one's softer than that. So it should be evident, point 18, that this is the force of the imperative here. Since Paul has already indicated he chooses not to use his authority and order Philemon to do what he desires him to do. 19, the noun proslambano, that is the verb that's the imperative, receive him, accept him, is the way the New American Standard has translated it, to take or receive to oneself, is used of accepting or receiving something like food. For instance, it's seen that way in the book of Acts. I think this was during the time of the shipping tragedy they were going to face because they didn't listen. Acts 27:33. Until the day, now this is when they've been out here. They've been out being thrown off. They're worried about the ship crashing. Some of the people want to abandon the ship. So the soldiers cut the ropes away from the dinghies, the skiffs, so they couldn't get away. And until the day was about to dawn, now Paul was encouraging them all to take some food. And that's the exact same word here, to take or to receive, saying today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. So there, food, it's also same thing in 36. All of them were encouraged and they themselves also took food. It's used of taking someone aside. For instance, Matthew uses it in that context. This is no doubt Peter, who's going to straighten the Lord out with regard to his insanity and his lack of understanding. Thank God Peter was there. What would poor Jesus have done? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's took him aside is the way they would translate it there. So to take him to himself here has the idea of pulling him aside. And of the gracious and willing reception of others. Romans 14. Romans 14, 1. And, of course, this is in the rather extended section on dealing with believers that are new to doctrine or weak in the faith. And they don't necessarily have to even be new. This could be a believer who's been around, but he's still weak about certain things. And primarily these weaknesses seem to largely involve holidays and food, so these appear to be mostly Jewish-type weaknesses. The legalistic Jewish-type thinking that couldn't get past the Mosaic law as being abrogated. So they still had these food hang-ups. Even though in the Gospel of Mark there, he makes it very plain, I believe it's in parenthesis, but he makes it very plain that when Jesus made a particular statement, thus he declared all foods to be clean. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. The irony was there were Greek or Jewish writings that says it is what goes into the man that defiles him. that certain food made you unclean before God. And so when Jesus said it's not what goes in, they weren't listening. Well, they didn't want to hear it. So now accept, that's again, a proslambano, to receive to yourself. And the idea here is receive or even welcome. It may be a little stronger here because you're dealing with believers. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You're not here to argue with him. So in Romans, Paul uses the verb to convey the practice of receiving someone favorably and not passing judgment on that person or on his opinions. Since God has accepted all believers, this has to be our standard, I mean the one by which we operate, is what has God done in Christ? What has he done for us? The standard of forgiveness has got to be God. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. And this brings up the question, this rhetorical question, which is designed to indicate that this is wildly inappropriate. That judging one another is out of line. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Are you his master? And the answer is no, you're not. To his own master, and we know that when we're dealing with believers, God is their master. He stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So there, God has accepted people, so we have to accept them. And of course, this all is in Christ. I mean, we're not just saying you run around, just open your arms to everybody. But we're talking about in Christ, talking about believers. So given that Paul only uses this verb to promote acceptance and unity among believers, it indicates that he desires Onesimus, should be a he in there, he desires Onesimus to be treated as one in the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. And, of course, this would be a verse that would apply to Philemon's test. So then, while we have opportunity, now he's got a big opportunity here. Let us do good to all people. And especially, again, to those who are of the household of the faith, we have a higher obligation to them. And, again, how much you interact with other believers, to some extent, I think it depends, number one, on their attitude at some level. Because if they're not really interested in sound doctrine, they're probably not going to have much to want to do with you. That's not going to interest them. If you start talking about the truth and they just, you know, their eyes roll back and glaze over, you know you've lost them. You know, that they're not interested in that. And many believers, sadly, are not interested in doing this all right. They're interested in, who knows what they're interested in. But to make the sacrifices, to do this right, to just assume you can go anywhere and find a church and be anywhere, and all that's, you can't. We know you can't, sadly. If you're really going to have some, you know, really major, like, you know, heart surgery or something on that order, don't you want the best guy? You don't want to just be out in a desert somewhere. You want to be somewhere where you can get the help you need. The idea here is we have obligations to believers. And even if they're hostile, we can still treat them properly. We don't have to let their hostility bother us, although that's the test, because when people start exuding hostility or acting in a hostile way towards you, you're going to be tempted to retaliate, to respond. Well, that'll be the temptation anyway. Now, that doesn't mean you can't conquer it. Probably will. So this welcome reception here now is further defined in the final phrase, hos eme. That should be H-O-S, not Jose, hos. It should be H-O-S. The E-M-E is supposed to be there. That's what happened. I got the space in the wrong place. As or like me. And this phrase means either as you would receive me, or as if he were me, but there's what big difference is there in those two phrases? As you would receive me and as if he were me, to me these are very much saying the same thing. So neither understanding really affects the force of this. Philemon is to give Onesimus that same reception that he would extend to the Apostle Paul. So can imagine Paul coming into town and showing up. How would things be done? He wants the very same things done for Onesimus in that regard. Because again, Paul would have been treated as a visiting dignitary or a delegate of God and quite important, an apostle, in fact, a high-ranking official in God's plan. So how would they have received him? I would expect it would have been quite cordial. And maybe over the top a little bit, right? How often does Paul come to your house? So... Neither understanding, again, really affects the force of this. He's to give the same reception that he would extend to the Apostle Paul. And although Onesimus was a slave under judgment and was liable to be punished for stealing and running away, Paul calls on Philemon to forgive him, accept him, and treat him just as he would his partner in the ministry. How would you treat Paul? Well, that'd be different. And in 25, as Dunn has observed, this appeal is no longer merely one that Paul makes because of his own sentiments. His own sentiments here had to do with, in Philemon there, in 10 through 12, had to do with how he felt about it. One, that he'd begotten Onesimus in his imprisonment. And two, that he was sending back his very emotional heart with this. So it is no longer merely one that Paul makes because of his own sentiment. It is now the appeal of one partner to another to accept the good faith and judgment of that partner. And he goes on to note that this request takes on an added edge spiritually, since the traditional view of Greco-Roman society was that such a relationship was only possible between equals and not between a master and a slave. That comes out of Aristotle. Nicomachean Ethics, and they recognized that in order to have these relationships, friendships, and partnerships in time, that this could only be done among equals. You couldn't have a disparate place in society. You couldn't have a really relationship between a slave and a master. Couldn't exist as far as they were concerned. As a general rule, anyway. That was their norms. And in 27, the request then goes beyond the fact that Onesimus is now a brother in Christ. Paul expects Philemon to treat Onesimus as an honored guest. Now that's a big ask. I mean, here the guy comes back into town, and until he reads the letter, I mean, I, did Onesimus see Philemon before this letter was read? I don't know how that all worked out, or what happened there specifically. But at any rate, this was going to become pretty common knowledge. I mean, everybody in the church was going to find out about it. You weren't really going to be able to hide this. So this is, again, to my thinking, it's a big ask, but it's what is the norm for Christianity and the way we are to express it and live this out. So there is little doubt, point 28, that Paul not only wanted Onesimus to be welcomed back in the household, he should likewise be welcomed in the assembly. Should be a B in there. He should likewise be welcomed in the assembly. So it's not just, but I would think the household is the more pressure-packed situation because you're in greater proximity. Well, of course, in the church, they're there in the household. So I guess in some ways that didn't change anything. But how he is going to treat him in front of other believers in that church, that's going to matter. And that's what Paul's looking out for here. So both men should now recognize that they are now partners with Paul. And because of that, then there's this three-way partnership that now exists, presuming Philemon and Onesimus are willing to enter into that. and do what is necessary for that partnership. So 30, this is one practical implication of Paul's teachings regarding positional truth. All believers are on an equal footing in Christ, and there is no longer any slave or free. So Galatians 3:28, and this is and just general statements of positional truth. Race doesn't matter. There is now neither Jew nor Greek. Doesn't matter if you're Italian, Indian, Chinese, Russian, Puerto Rican, American, Canadian. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. Race doesn't matter. Neither is there slave or free man. That doesn't matter. The relative societal status doesn't matter any longer. There's neither male nor female. Sex doesn't enter into this. Women have just as high a position in the plan of God as men do. Now, they can't occupy certain offices, but there's really only two offices anyway. But and by the way, how many women really want to be pastors and deacons? I would think most normal women wouldn't. That wouldn't be some the pressure they wouldn't want to desire. So there's neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. And then he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. And so you are heirs according to promise. And then Colossians 3:11, I believe another statement here of just positional truth. Well, he's talking about this renewal, the new man that was born again, the human spirit that was regenerated at the point of salvation. And he says a renewal or a regeneration, the new self who's being renewed, in which there is no distinction between the Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. And that gets into religious practices, obviously, because in our day, while circumcision may be a bit of a health issue now, they do it for health reasons sometimes. The fact is that was not the case then. This was a religious practice. Then barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. And so we have to recognize that every believer out there, their relative level of growth and understanding notwithstanding, that we're all equal in Christ. But obviously we're not all equal in terms of position and function and all of that. And we're not supposed to be. There are still distinctions. Okay, well now, moving on here to verse 18. Now, if he has wronged you in any way, 17, 18, they've translated as but here, which is fine. Again, it's the adversity, not really an adversity, but it introduces, again, another thought or another consideration, another angle to this. Here, another aspect of Philemon's or of Onesimus' crimes. Now is the conjunction there. But, yet, or now. Yet would also be fine here. Yet, if he has wronged you in any way. If, again, hypothetical conjunction I introduces another first class condition. In anything or in any way, what you have is the indefinite pronoun tis here in the accusative, again, an accusative of reference, it, with respect or with reference to anything or any in anything or in any way. He has wronged you. Wronged you is adikeo, the verb, A-D-I-K-E-O. DK, the root here, has the idea of right or righteousness. The alpha prefix negates it. Lacking righteousness. Unrighteousness. To do wrong. And it's used in the language of criminal activity, too. And if he stole from him, that was criminal activity. It wasn't just a matter of doing wrong. It was criminal. So here to act in an unjust matter, to do wrong, to harm or injure. And so if Philemon, if he has harmed or injured you in any way, and again, this covers all of his behavior. The constantive aorist here doesn't just look to a single incident, I don't think. I think probably Onesimus had probably done more than just one thing wrong in all of this. It would seem unlikely that he had only done one thing wrong towards Philemon. I think there's more to it. So this just covers all of that. The constant of errors just says, whatever wrong he's done, whatever time it was done, however it was done, doesn't matter. I sum it up under this big umbrella here of wrong. So if he has wronged you in any way, or with reference to anything, to wronged you is the accusative. This is the object of the verb there, to do wrong. If he has wronged you, sue. Or you've got the disjunctive conjunction here. This looks like this in the English. A. It means or. If he has wronged you, or. Present active indicative, if he owes you anything. Now, it's interesting here that on this verb, ophilo. O-P-H-E-I-L-O. That when he says if he has wronged you, he uses a constant of aorist to sum up everything. Or if he owes you anything, he shifts to the present tense, because if he owed him anything in the past, he still owes it to him. And so this is also a part of this first class condition that acknowledges that this is presumed as true. That he does, in fact, owe Philemon now. That word ophilo means exactly that. It means to be obligated, to be indebted, to owe a debt, that kind of thing. So if he has wronged you in any way, or owes you, and they've supplied here in any way, again, or owes you anything, and it's just that same indefinite tis here, so again, then you have the near demonstrative houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. Houtos generally means this. They've translated it, charge that. But it's really charge this. What I'm talking about is the near demonstrative points to ophilo, the owing of the debt. Whatever he owes, that, this you charge. To, again, refers to the debt that's implied by the verb owes. Charge to me. He uses the pronoun ego, of course, here as a dative of disadvantage. He's willing to assume that debt. To me, and actually this is forward from the verb, because he's going to use an imperative here, present active imperative. To me, bill that. And the emphasis, again, is on Paul's person. He moves it forward to emphasize it. Then here, charge that to my account is elago, elegeo, actually, E-L-L-O-G-E-O. Two times is all this word is used. Used as a commercial technical term. And it means to charge something to someone's account. And we've seen some of this technical kind of commercial language used back when the Philippians, not that Paul was that crass or crude, he didn't view them in terms of a credit and debit ledger. That's not how he... But that thinking, that language, governs what he's talking about there in Philippians. And it governs it here. Now it's charge that to my account. All right, well, let's get started here, at least a little bit here this morning. Having now stated his command or request to accept Onesimus as a believer in good standing, Paul turns to address the practical matters that have arisen because of Onesimus' actions. And I think this is a very important point here. It's easy to say, I want to be a peacemaker. I want to help you guys get your act together. I want to help you restore your relationship and restore your fellowship and all of that. But if there are hindrances in that, it's not enough just to say, this is what I want. You have to be willing to enter into the work of that and see if there's not a way to relieve some of that, to alleviate some of those pressures that are causing this. Which in this case, it would have been two specific pressures. The fact that he wronged him by running off, and probably wronged him in other ways too, but we certainly can say at the bare minimum, he wronged him by running off, and that he wronged him by stealing from him, that he does indeed owe him money. And so Paul immediately, instead of just saying, okay, well, now you got to get over this, man. Move on. He moves to take action to help reconcile this situation, to help remove the object of offense that it really is Onesimus' fault. This is all on Onesimus. And so Paul steps in on Onesimus' behalf. Onesimus, who can't deliver himself from this. And of course, in some ways, in the typology of all of this, Onesimus represents the believer who owes a debt he can't pay. Philemon is the one he owes the debt to. In the analogy, he would be God. And then Paul is the one who ends up taking care of the debt. He would be acting as Messiah in the analogy. You have the one who took the debt upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin. And so Paul acts as the Lord would, I believe, in this situation. So, however one understands what is recorded in verse 18 is contingent to some extent at least upon what one believes to be the actual occasion for this letter. Again, there are those who hold to the view that Onesimus had gone to Rome to get Paul to mediate a dispute between Onesimus and Philemon. The more probable and widely accepted reconstruction is that Onesimus is a runaway slave. And there hasn't been enough put forward on this other... Now, as we talked about this, did Onesimus appeal to that Dominus Amicus, the friend of the master? Did he appeal to that principle? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, I don't know, but I don't think that was really his motive ever. I think his motive was to run away and to get away from the situation. And Rome was the safest place. Although, you know, Ephesus was, but it was much closer than Rome. I mean, it was like 100 or 120 miles away or something. There would be much more of a chance of being discovered there, even though it was a bigger place, a pretty big place, not as big as Rome, than there would certainly in Rome in the heart of the empire. So again, while there are those that hold to that view, the more probable and widely accepted reconstruction is that Onesimus is a runaway slave. And four, it was certainly not unusual for runaway slaves to finance their flight by taking what they might need, robbing their masters on the way out of the house. And that's very understandable. So that is what appears to have happened in this case. However, there would not only be the matter of any pilfered property or funds. There is also the matter of the lost time and service that Philemon suffered because of Onesimus' flight. And if you want to monetize that, then that adds to the physical debt that he owes, the monetary debt. If you want to monetize that, because how much is time worth? Well, your time is worth, sadly, what the market says it's worth. What your boss says it's worth. You may actually be worth more than that, but it may not translate into the pre-capitalistic market and all that. Yeah, so you may be quite talented and all that, but if the market won't pay you, then it doesn't matter what you're actually worth. So here, if he lost time, he lost all that time, and so he's required to make amends. But not only amends, restitution on this. And again, if you monetize that, that makes his debt a lot higher. Because who knows how long he was gone? I mean, was his length of time to be measured in weeks? Probably more in like months, I would think. But, I mean, well, again, hard. Some of it you just have to kind of guess about how long would this all have taken. So in that regard here, Philemon has not suffered not only the betrayal of a slave fleeing his service, he has suffered some and possibly significant financial damages, for which the guilty party should be expected to make restitution. And this is something, again, that people should be taught early on as a child, that if you borrow something from somebody, or if you break something of somebody's, you have to restore it. You have to make restitution for that. You can't just damage people's stuff and then ignore it. And Paul doesn't allow that to happen here. Now, I think Onesimus probably, hard to understand exactly how he feels in all this. Hopefully he's ashamed, embarrassed, wants to do the right thing and all of that, and recognizes, oh yes, I'm liable. I'm obligated here and want to do the right thing. Well, seven, the principle of restitution was not only taught in the Mosaic Law, it was part of the most ancient legal codes, beginning with the Code of Hammurabi, circa 1750 BC, where we put the Mosaic Law down around more like 1450 BC. But these legal codes in the ancient world weren't wildly different in regard to the moral aspects of them. Exodus 21. Exodus 33 and 34. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or donkey falls into it, well, he's liable because he could have seen this. He could have anticipated, any normal person could anticipate, if I dig this hole and I leave it alone, something could fall into it. The foresight that a normal person can give is what determines their level of guilt or culpability in something. So the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its own animal, his owner, and the dead animal shall become his. So what are you going to do with a dead donkey? Now you've got to dispose of it. Now you've got another problem. The idea of being liable for something that one could readily, that a normal person could look ahead and say, hey, this is a potential problem, and then make, you know, the right decision about it. Also, chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. Well, actually, it kind of begins at verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. He's got to make restitution. And the restitution's designed to sting. Say, well, this matter of something's not a deterrent. Punishment's not a deterrent. I'll bet it is. I'll bet you if you have to come up with 4 sheep, you'll think about this long and hard before you did it. Or 5 oxen. And if you're bad enough to have to be stealing this stuff, you probably don't have 5 oxen. So you're in more trouble. And if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on that account. This is the principle. This is the verse that's a principle for the stand your ground law, the legitimate use of it. That if you're in your household and somebody breaks in, you don't have to interview them or ask them what they're doing or hope they have a nice day. You can shoot them if they break in. And there's no guilt on that. Now, if you let him break in, he comes in and steals and he leaves and he's outside the house and you shoot him, that's a whole different ballgame legally. That brings up other issues and all that. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. But if he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And he's going to become a slave himself because of that behavior. And verses 5 and 6 also, if a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field. I just saw an episode of this on Paramount in 1923. These sheep herders were going out there and they were letting them eat the grass down to the ground. There was no food left for the cattle ranchers. And they were going on to other people's ranches doing it. They weren't just out there doing it. They were trespassing while doing it. Well, when they caught them, well, number one, they made a big mistake. These sheep herders started shooting at them while they were on their own land, which is not very smart. And so they caught them and they hanged them. And that's a deterrent. You'll think long and hard. You'll do that again. Well, at first, the ones that were hanged didn't have to think about it anymore. They weren't going to do it anymore. 5 and 6 there, he grazed bare. He shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. And if a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that stacked grain or standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. All right, and we'll look at Leviticus next time. We're going to go ahead and stop there today and pick up here. Remember, no class Tuesday, but we will resume on Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word with other positive believers. We pray that this information would be reflected in our understanding and our lifestyles, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.